dispensation. Now, we've studied several of them. And we have one that's not hanging up because we just didn't know for sure where to hang it. We did, of course, a whole chart on the tribulation. And so we just folded it up and put it away. If you need an outline, raise your hand. Would you please? Ushers are standing by. They'd be glad to give you one. If you are visiting with us, we have handed out printed outlines for this entire series. And maybe now that we've completed this thing, we can take the, after tonight, we can somehow, Brother Grace, do you suppose that we could take all these tapes and outlines and wrap them up in some one package and sell them in the bookstore? And if you have any charismatic friends, you'd be sure and want to send them a set. They would particularly love this series. I'm sure that they would sit and endure the entire thing. So, but whatever, you might want to send them off to someone. It's amazing, actually, where our tapes, by our, I mean from our church ministry, go to. We get letters now and then from all kinds of weird places that you just, I mean, far-reaching places. People say, someone sent me one of your tapes, and I think you're an idiot, or, you know. I loved it. Send me another one, or, you know, the former is probably more often, but nonetheless, they do reach out into, really, all over the world. It's amazing. I mean, missionaries get a hold of them and truck them around, and so if they can be used for the glory of God, we thank the Lord for it. When we started this series, it wasn't long and we found ourselves studying the events that took place in a garden. And we read about a tree of life in the book of Genesis. And interestingly enough, when you end this thing up, you end up right back where you started. The Bible's a big circle. And that's why it's infinite. It was written by an infinite God, and it's a discussion of an infinite God. Did you ever notice a circle is infinite in that it has no beginning and it has no end? Appropriately so, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And that's just the way the Bible goes. It's one great big circle. And it ends right where it starts. It started with the tree of life. It started with the Abel's lamb slain as a sacrifice in Genesis. And then there is a lamb in Revelation 21 and 23. In Genesis, it is a paradise lost. In Revelation, it is paradise restored. In Genesis, you read, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And in Revelation 21, you read, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. God begins man in Genesis 1 and ends with man in Revelation chapter 22. So we see that the Bible is a circle. In many, many respects, you can see that. I suppose there are a lot of points of discussion about eternity, and really, in many respects, of all of the dispensations that we've examined, eternity is one that we know the least about. We really just don't know a great deal about eternity because God just hasn't chosen to tell us too much about eternity. To be sure, there are undoubtedly some types and pictures of eternity in the Bible. I'm sure there are a lot of types that we don't even know are types. I'm sure God has pictured eternity in a variety of ways throughout the Bible that just most of us haven't been smart enough to pick up on. But there's a lot of things there that I'm sure have sailed right over our heads when it comes to eternity. The last two chapters of Revelation, to be sure, are given over to the subject of eternity. Sometimes folks make the mistake of confusing information in their Bible about the millennium with eternity. For example, some folk look over in Ezekiel chapter 44 through 48 and read those passages about the millennium and particularly about the temple and confuse that with eternity. And you can't do that and be right and correct because in Ezekiel it's not talking about eternity, it's talking about the millennium. And of course the millennium was in fact and indeed a grand or will be a grand dispensation. 1,000-year earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you examine the millennium, you'll find out that there are certainly, to be sure, some differences. For example, the earth in the millennium still has a curse on it. You say, but wait a minute. Last week you said that the curse is going to be removed as an evidence of nature. The wolf is going to lay down with the lamb, and the bear is going to be with the lion is going to be with the fatling, and the bear is going to be led by the little child, and all that business, and so much of the curse is going to be removed. Well, that's true. But you see, the earth is going to be regenerated. In a sense, the earth is going to be born again. Now, when you were born again, when you were regenerated, a curse was removed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. But you know what? You're still operating under one element of the curse, aren't you? The old flesh is still cursed, isn't it? Now, your soul has been delivered. Your spirit has been delivered from the curse, but there's still a part of you that's under the curse. And so the earth will still have an element of a curse engulfing it during the millennium. Now that's characterized in a couple of ways. Number one, the earth is going to need to be renovated by fire at the conclusion of the millennium right here. It wouldn't need that type of renovation if it wasn't cursed. Number two, not only is the earth going to be renovated by fire, not only is God going to totally purify the whole mess, you see, but we see that men still operate during the millennium with a carnal, evil, wicked nature, which manifests itself at the battle of Gog and Magog that we studied last week. And man, given an opportunity, will follow the forces of evil and they'll do wrong. And so the millennium, as grand and wonderful as it going to be with Israel back in the land and the land divided up into 12 parcels, Jesus is literally, physically ruling upon the earth. There will be a temple in the land right here. Temple worship will be restored. Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. The nations are going to come and bow down and worship Him. Individuals are going to come. Nature is going to be reconciled with itself to a great degree. And a lot of the things that we see right now that are out of course are going to be put back in their proper place. But still, it's the old world with a lot of the old nature around. Did you ever notice that God uses that word world in a couple of different ways in your Bible? When He talks about the world, He talks about a physical piece of real estate, doesn't He? But He also uses it in another sense when He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Yet when God says that in 1 John, is He talking about real estate? Love not the world? No, He's not talking about real estate. You know what He's talking about? He's talking about the things that are in the world that we get so attached to and love. Amen? So He uses that word in a couple of different ways. And that's interesting as you stop and think about that. For we love the world. And if we didn't love the world, then we just wouldn't have many problems at the judgment seat of Christ, would we? Now our love for the world is going to be purified at the judgment seat of Christ with what, class? Fire, isn't that right? Now, that's in a non-physical sense. Love not the world, a spiritual sense, if you please, neither the things that are in the world. That love for the world is going to be purified by fire from God. Man, when you walk away from the judgment seat of Christ, it's all going to be all right. As far, I mean, there's going to be some things that may not be all right, but and you'll experience that for the next 1,000 years. You know, like we talked about last week, there's going to be some broke Christians running around for 1,000 years. But there's going to be some things that are going to be made right. You're going to be purified, and you know what? You're never going to want to sin again. I guess when you analyze the whole thing, that's about as good as you can get. That's just about as good as you can get. So there are a lot of parallels between the world, the real estate, and the world in which we fall in love with. That is, the things that are in the world. And both really need to be renovated by fire. So God's going to do that very thing. He's going to just burn up the whole mess. So let's look in 2 Peter chapter 3 and get a little added light on the subject. Now we're at the end of the millennium, right here. Now I'm not just absolutely positive about the chronological sequence of these events. You know, I'm not just absolutely sure if the judgment seat of Christ takes place before the earth is renovated by fire or after the earth is renovated by fire. I'm just not sure. From my perspective, I don't know that it makes any difference. For our benefit tonight, we've drawn it this way. We've got the earth being renovated by fire, and right up here we've got the judgment seat of Christ. Perhaps it's almost a simultaneous thing. But in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Now, you know what God's talking about? This deal right here. That's what he's talking about. Now, the day of the Lord is a phrase that's used oftentimes to describe this entire 1,000-year period. And even, I think there are some applications to the tribulation just prior to that. The day of the Lord. But God is definitive in this case, and he tells you exactly what he's talking about. Now, obviously, when he talks about things being dissolved, when he talks about things being burned up, fervent heat, and the earth melting, he's not talking about anything that takes place in the tribulation. To be sure, there's going to be some fire on earth and some very, you know, extenuating, almost supernatural catastrophes during the tribulation. But the earth isn't going to melt, it isn't going to burn up with a fervent heat, and certainly that's not going to take place during the millennium. The only place where that fits is right here, at the conclusion of that, as we go off into eternity. And so the Lord says he's going to burn up the whole mess. He's just going to absolutely destroy it and start from scratch. I suppose that's the best way to approach it, don't you? I imagine that it won't take much of a trick for God to do that. Do you realize that all of the ingredients that compose our atmosphere out here are highly combustible? Oxygen, nitrogen, all those. I'm no chemist. As a matter of fact, when I took chemistry, I said, "Oh, Lord. I don't want to be here," you know. But I know this much. I know there's some stuff out there, right in front of your nose, right out there, if you could just grab a hold of it and mix it upright, boy, could it explode. I mean, man, you talk about an explosion. It won't take much. I don't know how God's going to do it, but it certainly wouldn't take much for him to rearrange the atomic structure of this atmosphere, would it? And the whole thing is going to go up in smoke. Well, that's good news if you don't love the world. On the other hand, if you're in love with the world, that might not be such good news. Atomic scientists today are scared to death that very thing is going to happen. Of course, they don't lay the blame to God. They lay the blame to some crazy maniac that's going to push the wrong button. But in effect, they say we already have the technology to virtually engulf this world in flame and smoke and burn it up and destroy humanity. God destroyed the world once before. That time he chose to do it with water. Again, interestingly enough, water is composed out of the very elements that are in the air. It's just adjusting the atomic structure of it a little bit. And God took eight people out and he preserved them. Now, the Bible doesn't tell me just how God's going to do it, but to be sure for you students that have the Word, there's a type laid down there, and somehow there's going to be an ark, and God's going to take some folks off of this world for a while, just like he took Noah and his family off the earth, and he's going to blow this thing up and burn it up, and then he's going to bring them back, and there they're going to inhabit the earth. Let's look at the three basic places of habitation during eternity. Now, we're not talking about the millennium, we're talking about eternity. Look in Revelation chapter 21. And as we've said, these last two chapters of Revelation deal primarily with this subject, the subject of eternity. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And so on as you read down through here. Now God's talking about this city right here, the New Jerusalem. He's not talking about the Jerusalem that will be rebuilt and the temple will be rebuilt over here in the millennium. No, no, he's talking about a new one. The one that he's talking about here is the one that Jesus referred to when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And so every indication is Jesus is in the process of preparing that place right now. No wonder the Apostle Paul didn't want to come back when he laid eyes on that glittering jewel hanging up there in the heavens way beyond the great deep. I mean, you know, I could, if I had the superlatives and the adjectives of Spurgeon and Moody and Whitfield and Wesley and all the rest of them rolled up into one, I couldn't describe that city to you. It just, I'm certain, defies description. This is not the earthbound Jerusalem. This is, number one, a city that's prepared for the bride, the Lamb's bride. You know who that is? That's the church, folks. That's those who are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. That's the body of Christ. That's who that is. If you're saved and live in this age, and you certainly live in this age, so if you're saved, this is prepared for you. Man, it's going to be something. We'll get into the description of it a little bit in a minute. But turn with me in Galatians chapter 4. I want you to see something here. Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Folks, that only leaves one possibility. Paul couldn't possibly be talking about any earthbound Jerusalem. There's no earthly Jerusalem which is the mother of us all. That's only one possibility. That's a heavenly Jerusalem. There's only one Jerusalem that's really free. That's a heavenly Jerusalem. That is the new Jerusalem. All right, now the indication is, as we examine the Word of God, it seems to be that this city is, number one, pure gold, according to Revelation 21:18 and 21:21. And it's shaped something like a double pyramid. Now look back in Revelation 21 for a minute. Let's just kind of, we need to take a minute and get a picture of where we're going to be living eternally. Now this ought to be something that you ladies ought to be interested in. You know, ladies ought to have a special interest in this kind of thing. You know why I say that? Because ladies always have an interest in where they're going to live. Isn't that right? Sure they do. They want to know about this and that. You fellas ever look at a house and your wife wasn't along? You were thinking about buying it and you come back and try to describe it to her? Well, I mean, that can drive you crazy. I mean, you know. Well, what was the bathroom like? Did you ever stop and study a bathroom? I mean, they all look the same to me, don't you know? I mean, a bathroom is a bathroom. I mean, more questions, you know. Well, was there wallpaper? Was there paint? Was there paneling? What color was the rugs? Maybe I'm just the world's worst at that kind of thing. I can walk in a home and pay a two-hour visit and walk out and I couldn't tell you what color one wall was or what color any rug was. I was like, you know, beats fire out of me? I don't know. I don't have any idea. But now, boy, if my wife accompanies me, I mean, she has the whole thing down in minute detail. She studied it. I mean, not, you know, I'm talking down to the last shade. She said, did you notice the shade of that rust carpet? Was it rust? She said, I think that's about two shades darker than ours. Do we have rust carpet? Man, I don't know. So, you know, you ladies, you ought to be real interested in the description of this this place because, I mean, you're going to spend eternity there. And I want you to know that the universe's greatest interior decorator is working on it right now. And you talk about something, you know, I mean, it's... Don't you know... Listen, did you ever stop and think about that thing? Jesus said that the Lord has numbered the very hairs of your head. Now, I suppose that he said that for a variety of reasons, but certainly one reason why he said that is to simply indicate to you that God knows everything in the world about you. There's one thing about you that God doesn't know. Do you ever go shopping for your wife, fellas? Sometimes that's a bit of a difficult task. Because you get out there, let's just presume for a moment that you're going to buy a little piece of furniture, a coffee table for a Christmas present. And so you get out in the furniture store and you start to look. And you say, now let me see, would she like that? Or would she like that? Or would she like that? It drives me crazy when I go in these places that have this voluminous selection. I'd rather go into a place that's just got one. You know? And the salesman says, well, this is all we got. Yeah, that looks pretty good. Wrap it up, man. Let's go, you know. That's a lot easier. Yeah, that'll work. Sure, amen. And I'm sure that it's no easier for the ladies to go shopping for the men in many occasions. I'm sure that that can be just as frustrating. And you look at the things at the jewelry counter, the perfume. Did you ever? I was in the Chicago airport last time I was there, whenever it was. I think it was Chicago. It was some airport. I don't know. I was in some airport. And I went into this perfume shop, see? And they had wall-to-wall, floor-to-ceiling perfume. All the way around. And I was going to buy my wife a little bit of perfume, see? And I got in there looking around a little bit. I walked in. This is the honest truth. I walked in, and I looked, and I mean, they must have had thousands of different kinds. And I walked in, and I just took one look around, and I just shook my head and turned around and walked out. I said, there's no way in the world I'd have any idea which one to pick. You know, in the church world, I'd probably pick the wrong one. I don't know, man. You know, I don't know. You know, God knows everything in the world about you. He knows the perfect perfume for you. They got this stuff out now, some kind of stuff, you know, I don't know what they call it, some kind of stuff. And supposedly you put it on you and it adjusts to your chemistry. And it's a unique odor. You know, I mean, and this stuff mixes with you, see, and it's uniquely you. And there isn't anyone else in the whole wide world that's going to smell like you, see. That's probably the truth. You can count on that. You know. Put some of that stuff on. And God knows exactly what color you like and what shade you like. And He knows all about you, everything. He knows things about you that you never even thought about knowing about yourself. I've just got an idea. Now, I realize you're going to be in an incorruptible body and all the rest of that stuff. I know that. But I've just got an idea. And this isn't doctrine. This is just preaching. Okay? I got an idea that when you hit this city right here, and when you walk into what God designates your mansion, it's going to be decorated in such a way that it is going to please you and excite you and thrill you 100%. The fragrances that'll be growing in the garden will be the fragrances that you like. I mean, after all, He knows the very number of the hairs in your head. I think He knows which flowers you like to smell the best. Amen. I think the colors, whether they're bright or pastel or passive, are going to be mixed in such a gorgeous, undescribable way that you're just going to immediately, instantly fall in love with the place, because after all, He knows everything in the world there is to know about you. When Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, did you ever just stop and think about what kind of place it's going to be? I mean, I can just see it. Here's the Modlish Mansion right here. There it is. 777 Salmon Boulevard. That's right. That's right around the corner from Corvette Avenue where Grace lives, see? You know what I mean? Right around the corner. Oh, I can see it all now. It's going to be something. My entryway, right in my entryway. Just you step in and it's going to be a giant, giant, pure white polar bear rug. And I'm going to jump on that every morning and feel that soft fur under my toes. Hey!
Yeah.
That'll be when I get up to get the morning newspaper and close the door because some nut around the corner is going, whoa, 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 whoa. You know. As you examine the thing, and I'm not going to take time to point you to all the scriptures because it would take more time than we have tonight. But as you examine the New Jerusalem, it appears that the thing is going to be shaped. Well, I'm not used to this thing. Every time I start to walk away from there, and I'm taking the microphones, I start talking louder. I gotta get programmed. It appears that the thing is going to be shaped like a double pyramid. In other words, it's one pyramid on top of the other. In other words, it's not a cube, it's a double cube. And this thing, by all evidences, is going to be suspended over the earth, you see. Now, this is the new earth after it's been renovated by fire. And this is going to be the home of the church age Christian, the bride of Christ, the bride that is the Lamb's bride. And this is where you're going to live. Now, to give you an idea of just the magnitude of this thing is going to be 1,200 miles on each side. That would be a city that would run something like this. It would run from Miami, Florida, to New Orleans, to Denver, to Buffalo, and back to Miami. Something like that. About 1,200 miles on each side, but that isn't all. It's going to be 1,200 miles high. I mean, not only is it going to be 1,200 miles from here to here, and from here to here, and from here to here, but it's going to be 1,200 miles from here to here. You say, well, I just can't conceive how in the world a city can be up and down. Isn't that wonderful how God can do something like that? Well, everything's got to have a foundation. That's what the ancient Egyptians thought, but they just should have believed Job. The Lord hangeth the earth upon nothing. Maybe the Lord will hang your mansion on nothing. I mean, do you ever think about that? Maybe what we got here is a whole bunch of floating mansions around in here. I can't begin to describe to you, because I can't begin to comprehend myself, what God has prepared. But again, we'll refer to a verse that we studied this morning. Eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard what God hath prepared for them that love Him. This city, when you begin to examine it, will have the capacity of having 5 million apartments every cubic mile. There will be 41 trillion rooms, 15 feet square. I didn't say 15 square feet. I said 15 feet square. There's a difference. Or 207 trillion rooms, 10 feet square. There are more than 10 rooms for every saved person who dies between Pentecost and the second coming of Christ. If 100 million Christians died every year, and I kind of doubt that. But if 100 million Christians died every year between Pentecost and the second coming of Christ, there'd be 10 rooms at the size that we just described to you for every Christian. In plainer words, when you get to heaven, you'll settle down in a house that has at least 10 rooms, 10 feet square, out of solid gold. I have an idea it's going to be about 30 times that big, however. You think you can live with that? The streets are to be lined with trees, as are also the banks of a wonderful river. These trees are not mere shade trees, but beautiful fruit trees called the tree of life that bear 12 kinds of fruit, a different kind each month. The fruit of these trees is for overcomers only, according to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. The leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations that will occupy the new earth. And so we see the Lamb and His bride living here in the New Jerusalem in eternity. Now keep in mind, this is to take place, and all of this will become a full realization after the great white throne of judgment. Look with me in Revelation chapter 20. Now, at the conclusion of the millennium, the devil is loose for a little season. He's defeated. And in verse 10 of Revelation 20, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, and whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." All right, now, here's the great white throne of judgment. Unsaved dead appearing before the great white throne of judgment. And they're going to be judged according to their works and cast into the lake of fire if they don't qualify. Now that means, in essence, this. Every man, for example, in this age that has died without Jesus Christ has determined and purposed in his heart that he would reject receiving Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, will be dead, and he's going to languish in hell, but he is going to be resurrected, and he is going to have his resurrection right here, and he is going to appear before the great white throne of judgment. He is going to appear before the Creator of the universe, the great omnipotent I Am. He's going to stand before him, and he's going to be judged the way he has declared he wants to be judged. If a man does not receive Jesus Christ, then by virtue by default, he is suggesting that he wants to be judged according to his works. Now, many men will just blatantly tell you they want to be judged according to their works. Many folk will say, "Yes, I'd like to be judged according to my works, because after all, I believe that I got a fair shot at it, and I believe that, you know, after all, I've not been so bad, and, you know, I've not done so bad, and God kind of owes me heaven." Boy, don't they have a surprise coming to them. The Bible says they'll be judged, every man, according to their works. So if you don't want to receive Jesus Christ and allow Him to become your sin bearer, if you don't want to allow Him to become your atonement, if you don't want to allow Him to become your propitiation, if you don't want to allow Him to afford justification to your soul, then you'll have an opportunity to be judged according to your works. You certainly will. And brother, I don't envy your position one bit. You'll stand before a holy, righteous God, and your entire life will be put on display before a gazing universe, and you'll be judged according to your works. I'm not going to be at that judgment as far as a participant is concerned. I'm only going to be there as an observer. That's all, just an observer. Because I'm not going to be judged according to my works, at least as far as my salvation is concerned. I'm going to be judged according to His works and His blood and His righteousness. I'm going to be judged according to what He did, not according to what I did. Well, now that's a big difference. I'm going to be judged based on the fact that He paid the price for my sin. He provided my atonement. He shed His blood. Now, if you want to be judged according to your works, free country, your business, help yourself, I don't recommend it. I couldn't possibly recommend it. Because in verse 14, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. In other words, all evidence is that what comes out of hell is going to be cast into the lake of fire. You want to be judged according to your works, and God will give you the opportunity, and every one of you are going to fall short to choose that route. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. However, there are going to be some folks that are going to make it through the tribulation and the millennium. They too will be judged at the great white throne of judgment. And some of those folks will come out evidently saved as a result of that. In other words, their basis of salvation in the millennium is going to be based on works. We noted that last week. Salvation is going to be built on Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 during the millennium. There's going to be absolutely no grace involved in the millennium. It's going to be works, man. You want to be judged according to your works? If you can make it through the tribulation, Now, if a fellow just dying to be judged according to his works, here's a way that you can get a shot at it. I don't recommend it again, but, you know, if you want to do it, here's a chance. Here's what you can do. You can pray that the rapture will take place sometime before you die. And then you can pray that you make it through the tribulation without taking the mark. And then you can pray that you get through the tribulation and you enter the millennium, and then you have 1,000 years to prove yourself according to your works. And when someone smacks you in the face, you'll have 1,000 years of opportunities to turn the other cheek. Don't ever lose your temper, though. Don't ever call anybody a fool, because you'll be in danger of the judgment of the council. Did you ever read Matthew 5, 6, and 7? You love to quote it so much if you're a liberal. You ought to read it real close, man. You ought to read it real close. Now, if you can make it, oh, boy, am I glad I don't have to live that way. Like a little comedy tape I got, I play in my boat. I just couldn't live like that. I'm glad I'm not going to be facing that kind of deal. I'm going to be skipping through the millennium singing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Amen?
Amen.
I'm going to be skipping all the way through the millennium singing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but bless God, now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Oh, let me tell you, folks. If you want to try it, help yourself, but I don't recommend it. But that's the way it is. Well, there's going to be some folks that have come through this thing, and they're going to be judged according to their works. Some of them are going to get through that judgment because they complied. They were earthly people. They lived in the millennium. They complied with the constitutional form of the government, the millennial kingdom, laid down in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And of course, you go from those three chapters into a lot of other areas of the Word of God upon which they'll be judged by. And they're going to come through this thing, and there's going to be some saved folks come through the tribulation and the millennium, and they're going to be put on this new earth. And so that leads us to category number two, the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. Is the saints, the bride of Christ. I'm glad I'm part of that privileged bunch. But then the new earth. Now look with me in Isaiah 66. You know, the only way I figure that a man can make it through the millennium and be saved, realizing that he's got to be obedient to that legal code that Jesus laid down in the early part of the New Testament. I know some folks are going to make it because the Bible certainly indicates that. The only way they're going to do it, the only way I figure, is the devil's going to be locked up for 1,000 years. He's going to be locked up, so there will be some folks that will come through. Judged according to their works. Now, it's Isaiah chapter 66, in verse 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth..." All right, that's clear what God's talking about, isn't it? Did you ever notice that there are 66 books in your Bible? And there are 66 chapters in Isaiah? And in the 66th chapter of Isaiah, and the 22nd verse, Revelation 22, God talks about a new heaven and a new earth. Just a coincidence, though. Don't get too carried away about your King James Bible. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." Now, who's he talking to? God's talking to Israel, as you examine the context. So he says that their seed will remain For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. So the indication is, for at least a period of time, while Israel is occupying the new earth, that folks are going to be here and literally look down upon the lake of fire, upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against God. I don't even profess to fully understand that. Ever expanding, ever moving on. And so we have 12 nations on the earth with Israel. I can't say, you know, for sure, because I don't consider myself an authority of it. But Dr. Ruckman, in one of his commentaries, suggests that there are 12 natural boundaries on the earth as it now is. 12 natural boundaries. And he gives you all of them, the continents and how they're divided and so on and so forth. Well, that's interesting food for thought, but when God renovates this thing by fire, I don't know how in the world it's going to appear the second time around, you know. I don't know how it's going to look. But the idea of the thing is, God is a great deal more of a segregationist than 20th century man is. God's going to divide those 12 nations. He's going to establish some boundaries for them. He's going to say, okay, that's it. We've given you some of those verses in your outline. We'll not take time to look at them tonight, but they're there. You can examine them on your own. Now, what happens when God says, once again, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the face of the earth? What's going to take place? Well, I'll tell you what's going to take place. And that leads us to our next subject. Not only the new earth, but then the new heavens. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45 and we'll begin in verse 11, I think. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth, and I created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. When God starts talking like that, if you have any desire at all to know about what His plan for eternity and the ages is, it's a good thing to sit up and start paying attention. Because, I mean, you know, listen to the way He talks. I have raised Him up in righteousness. I will direct all His ways. He shall build my city, and He shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord. The labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Verily thou art a God. Thou hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go in confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded. World without end. World without end. Amen? Here it is. World without end. Right there. The new earth, you see. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Even though the context is speaking specifically of the earth, the idea of the thing is that God is going to do exactly what He set out to do. He created the earth, and God very, very clearly, it's not a matter of interpretation, it's a matter of reading it. God created the earth to be inhabited. But what happens when it's inhabited, when it's filled up? Does God quit? I think a lot of people sell God short. You know, they don't have much imagination when it comes to the omnipotence and the infinity of God. Of His kingdom there shall be no end. Look with me in Daniel chapter... where do we want to go here? Daniel 7. That's where I want to go. Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 14, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Look with me in Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is obviously not the millennium. This is eternity, for not all the saints are going to reign in the millennium. Only those that suffer with Him shall reign, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, Romans chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But over here we find all the saints reigning forever and ever. Now, you know, you have to use your imagination just a little bit. And again, I might be sore pressed to just prove in minute detail everything doctrinally that I'm about to say. But as Roy Thompson says, I'm going to do a little preaching in the cracks. Okay? And I don't think we're doing any injustice to Scripture whatsoever. I think God purposely leaves a few things out to get you to exercise your imagination just a little bit. Now here you all are in eternity. The earth has been renovated by fire. The judgment seat of Christ has taken place. The devil and his angels are cast into the lake of fire. They're going to be there forever and ever and ever. The wicked, unsaved dead are cast into the lake of fire. They're going to be there. Now there's some folks that have been saved through the tribulation of the millennium. And the nations, divided into 12 nations, are now planted upon the earth. Israel is planted upon the earth. She's the center of the earth. And now God once again gives His original commission. He says, now you be fruitful, multiply, replenish the face of the earth. And so these earthbound people, not the saints, not the bride of Christ, but these earthbound folks are in the very process of doing that which God originally commissioned Adam and Eve to do. And so pretty soon this whole world gets full. It gets just as full as it can be. Now over in 2 Peter we read a passage that talks about eternity and the heavens, and it says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. There's one reason above and beyond every other reason why God cannot allow the heavens to be populated right now. And after all, we're talking about a great God, folks. We're talking about an infinite God. We're talking about a God that created constellations and the universe and universes beyond. I mean, we're talking about a God that created things of such magnitude that there's no way in the world that you and I can even begin to understand what it means. They tell us, for example, that our universe is some 4 billion light years in diameter. Now, how in the world they ever came up with that, I don't know. But let's suppose it's reduced to that small of a figure. 4 billion light years. Now, light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. 186,000 miles per second. That is moving right along. Can you imagine traveling 186,000 miles per second and at that speed taking you 4 billion years to cross the universe? Only the United States government knows how big a billion is. And I'm not sure they really know either. Now, from my point of view, that's probably a small version of the universe. Well, I think it's infinite, really. Now, God's got that thing out there. And in the midst of that, He's got the stars and the worlds and the galaxies and the constellations. You know what they tell us? They tell us that in our galaxy alone, just in our galaxy, there are over 100 million stars. And they say that they know that there are at least 100 million other galaxies. Now, I don't know if you ever stopped and thought about that, but that's a heap of planets and stars. And God indicates in Isaiah 45 that His ultimate plan is to populate the whole mess. Now, just get the picture. Everything is a type in the Bible. Over here in the millennium, we have saints reigning. And what were they given to reign over in Luke 19? They were given cities to reign over, were they not? You did a good job. You're a faithful servant. Here's 5 cities. Handle it. Here's 10 cities. Handle it. Good boy. Did a good job. All right, now, the millennium is but a picture of eternity. We'll see a type of eternity in the millennium, for we're going to see a curse that's almost removed. We're going to see a world that's at peace with itself, but not nearly like it will be once it's renovated by fire. Now, in the passages that we've just read in Daniel and in Revelation 22, He talks about reigning forever and ever, and they, the saints, you see, shall reign forever and ever. What would have happened? I realize this is supposition, but once in a while you need to think this way. What would have happened if Adam would have been obedient and faithful to God, never violated God's commandment, and when God said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the face of the earth, he'd have just gone on minding his own business, doing what God instructed him to do, never partaking of the forbidden fruit? I mean, folks, what would have happened? You know, don't make God so small. Don't put God in your little itty-bitty test tube. I mean, God's a whole lot bigger than this little old world. And God's going to do just that, man. He's going to populate the heavens. Hundreds and hundreds and thousands of millions of planets and stars and galaxies out there. And here we are in one little old itty-bitty tiny, tiny ball. You know what we are? I like the way Dr. Larkin says it in his book on dispensational truth. And he stresses it over and over and over again. He says, we are in the infancy of the universe. We're just in the beginning. Why? This baby hasn't even begun to hiccup yet. We're just starting. God has a great plan out there. And so He gives the commission, or the recommission. And so folks begin to populate. And God says, all right, now this time the devil's locked up. He was the one that threw the monkey wrench in it before, wasn't he? But now he's locked up. He's in the lake of fire, burning forever and ever and ever, and all of his demons and angels with him. Praise the Lord. And the Lord said, all right, now this time we're going to get the deal done. We're going to get the job done. And here's the saints living in the New Jerusalem, hovering over the new earth. Yeah, it doesn't take very long. And all of a sudden this world is filled with people. And I think God will tell you just how long, because over there in the Old Testament, He promised Israel that they would reign for 1,000 generations. I'm not going to tell you where. I want you to go home and look it up. I want you to do a little study. Isn't that what He told them? Now, has Israel reigned for 1,000 generations yet? Will they reign for 1,000 generations in the millennium? No. 1,000 generations is a long time. That all depends on how long a generation is. If the shortest generation in the Bible, there's several generations in the Bible. The shortest one is 33 years. So that'd be 33,000 years. Another one's 40 years, so that'd be 40,000 years. Another one is 100 years, so that'd be 100,000 years. 1,000 generations, God says, they're going to reign in a very specific, unique way. And what I believe God's referring to is, here's Israel going to be ruling 12 nations on the earth for 1,000 generations. At the conclusion of that 1,000 generations, that old world's going to be filled up. And the Lord's going to say, okay, now it's time to populate the universe. You know what God's going to do? Watch it. He's going to call on one of you living in the New Jerusalem. You know, I mean, serving God in eternity isn't going to be just sitting around on a fluffy cloud strumming your harp. There's great pleasure in serving, and notice the Bible says, reigning. And now it says, you know what reigning involves, encompasses? It involves making decisions. It involves getting up and going to work in the morning. It involves using a thought process. It involves dealing with people. You know, when Solomon reigned over Israel, he worked at it. But there's great pleasure in work if you've got the right kind of work serving the right kind of master. And we're going to be reigning. And about that time, the Lord's going to call one of you down there and he's going to say, all right, Modlish, come on down here. So I say, yes, sir, Lord, what is it? The Lord says, I got a couple right here. I got a couple. Their name is Adam and Eve. And right out there, straight north, is a planet. Well, how far away is it, Lord? Oh, it's about 36 sextillion light years away. I want you to take this couple over there and I want you to plant them on that thing. And I want you to remind them of the original commission. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the face of that earth and the heavens. I want you to handle it. I want you to go over there and reign. Well, Lord, how will I find this planet? Don't worry, you got a built-in radar. And off we go. Lord says, 1,000 generations from now, I want you to report back to me and let me know how things are going. I have a new assignment for you. Folks, I can't wait. Man, that's going to be something. My God, your God might be small. Maybe you can jam him into a little test tube somewhere. Maybe you can even declare with Emory University that he's dead. But my God's a big God. Amen. And when he gets done, it's going to be something to behold. If you're not saved, you're going to end up right here. The thing you need to do is trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and do it right away. Exciting, isn't it, folks? No more sewage tax. No more pure waters bills. No more. Just this afternoon, I wrote a check to the New York State Income Tax Bureau. They'd sent me another bill. They say, you still owe us $82. You know what I can say to Rockefeller then? No pollution, no sickness, no tears, no death, no hospitals, no plasma, no blood transfusions, no operations. The doctors won't be getting rich because we won't need them. The lawyers will be starving to death because he'll be the law. No more gold teeth. Because they'll all be gold, no doubt. No more evil. No more sin. No more wicked thoughts. Imaginations continually. No more broken hearts. No more gravesides. No cemeteries or mortuaries or funeral parlors. No more coffins or embalming fluid. No more bad news telegrams. No more battlefields. No rifles. No artillery. No bombers and missiles. All that will be glory for me. Let's stand for prayer.